All right, good morning, beloved. Great to see everyone here today. All right, well, it's this time we come to the preaching of God's Word. I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're in Hebrews, chapter 7, and our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 10. I'll read our passage once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. One more time, we're in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Today, I want to talk to you about the reason why Melchizedek matters. The reason why Melchizedek matters, because if I had to guess, some of you would probably admit that you're not necessarily highly motivated to learn about whoever this Melchizedek guy is. And I get it. Some of you are dealing with health problems, marital problems, you got problems with your children, some of you dealing with some other sort of spiritual event that's going on in your life, so why in the world would you be interested in learning about some obscure figure who lived some 4,000 years ago named Melchizedek? Well, I believe that if you learn the reason why this Melchizedek guy is in the Bible, it will not only help build your faith in Jesus Christ, but also help you to be a better husband and a better wife and a better parent. And you'll be better equipped to handle anything that you might actually be going through. So my aim today is to convince you that you do need to know about this man and the reason why Melchizedek matters so much. Now, in order to understand this chapter, we certainly need to put it in its context. The author first introduced Melchizedek back in chapter 5, but remember, before he could explain the significance of this priest king, he had to warn his Jewish audience who hadn't come all the way to true saving faith in Jesus Christ and who were being tempted to return back to Judaism under the threat of persecution. Now remember, there were some within this congregation who had endured great sufferings on account of their faith. Others, we learn later, endured being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, the scripture says. Some even had their properties taken from them. And so they were beginning to think, man, we didn't have it this bad before. And you know, Judaism was a pretty good thing, wasn't it? I mean, it spelled out how we should live. The rituals were familiar, they were satisfying. We had a priest, a holy man, who represented us to God. It worked for our forefathers for over 2,000 years. Maybe we should just go back to the way things were. It sure was a lot easier. But the writer to the Hebrews was trying to demonstrate that a religious system of sacrifices and rituals in the Old Covenant had now been superseded, replaced by a better way, the New Covenant. And so he focuses on the supremacy and the sufficiency of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that was written by Moses and the prophets. And he introduces a theme that is only in the book of Hebrews, and that's Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And we will only appreciate our need for a high priest to the degree that we realize how holy and how unapproachable God is and how sinful and defiled we are apart from Christ. I think one of the most graphic pictures of this in the Old Testament, I think of Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet saw a vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and above him stood the seraphim who called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And instantly the prophet Isaiah was so undone. He was so undone, it devastated him, because immediately he became aware of how utterly sinful he was in contrast to God and his awesome holiness. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Another example of God's holiness and our defilement is when Israel was in the wilderness and Moses was called to go up Mount Sinai. And as Moses approached the mountain, God warned his people, "Stay back. Stay back and do not go up this mountain. Don't even touch the edge of it, or you will surely die." And when God spoke, there was thunder and there was lightning and there was this great cloud of smoke around the mountain, and a loud trumpet was blasting so that all the people in the camp trembled at the fear of the Lord. So the Jews knew that they couldn't just sort of waltz right into God's presence or in the temple to go behind the veil into the place called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter behind the veil, and once a year with the blood atonement. So the Jewish people knew how desperately they needed the high priest if they were to approach God at all and have a relationship with him. Now the author of Hebrews is making the point here that Jesus is our high priest. But he's not just after the order of the Levitical order, after the Levites. He wasn't after the order of that priesthood. He is something more than that. Verse 20, he is a high priest forever. We ended last week after the order of Melchizedek. And to view him just on par with the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant would be to make a spiritually fatal mistake. Because the entire Old Covenant system was designed to point ahead to Jesus Christ, who superseded and fulfilled it. So to go back to then the old ways would be to abandon God's only way of entrance into his holy presence, you see. It would be to turn from the Holy One who can save us from our sins and to go back to an inferior system. So here the author is saying you need to know about Melchizedek because he is a type, an early figure, an example that points ahead to Jesus' priesthood, and he is the one that we desperately need as he has gone behind the veil as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, the author is picking up his argument where he left off all the way back in chapter 5, verse 10. Remember there, he wanted to discuss the significance of Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, But then he paused and he said, concerning him, we have much to say, but we can't say it, since you have become dull of hearing. And then he spends from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 20, exhorting them, saying, come on, folks, come all the way to Christ. You need to grow up in maturity so that I can tell you about this guy named Melchizedek. And the same is true for us today. If we are to benefit at all from this teaching, we can't be dull of hearing like these guys were. This isn't the kind of stuff that you can just say, oh, yep, cool, I got it, and grab it and just sort of walk out the door with it. You need to be seeking the Lord with all of your heart in order to get this. Jesus has to be the first and the greatest priority of our heart in order to grasp the importance of what he's saying. See, unlike popular opinion, Jesus doesn't just reveal truth to everyone. Remember, a couple weeks ago, when we were in Matthew chapter 13 looking at the parable of the sower, this is what Jesus said. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's the same idea here in Hebrews chapter 7 as Jesus reveals himself to those who really want to know him. Who really want to know him. So my point is this, is as we approach this truth about Melchizedek, you need to make sure that your heart is seeking after God. Because, you know, if you're sitting here and saying, geez, I hope I get out in time to watch the game today, you're going to miss the reason Melchizedek matters. Okay? Now, here's the flow of thought in our text, and you'll see these on the back of your bulletin notes. First, he introduces the role of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Then he compares Christ's eternal priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And then we'll wrap it up with some closing thoughts, and I'm going to kind of weave this all the way through about what a great Savior we have in Jesus, for he is our great high priest. So, we begin first with the role of Melchizedek. And what we need to understand is the book of Hebrews describes the high priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ by comparing him to this historical figure. But instead of comparing him to a well-known figure that we all know, someone like maybe Abraham, the writer of Hebrews uses one of the most mysterious and obscure figures in all the Old Testament. Now, for those of you who don't know, Melchizedek appears only briefly in the book of Genesis. Abraham encounters him after his military victory over a coalition of kings from the east. Melchizedek goes up, he blesses him, and in return, Abraham gives him a tenth, a tithe of all of his spoils. Listen to the account. It is in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now the question that has puzzled scholars through the centuries and still perplexes many today is, who was Melchizedek? Given the godless depravity of the Canaanites and Sodomites that lived on either side of them in the time of Abraham, how did this great spiritual figure arise. And why is nothing more said about him? Well, as to Melchizedek's identity, there have been a number of different views. Some have suggested that he was Shem, the son of Noah, and one of Abraham's ancestors. And others thought that he was possibly angelic or an otherwise celestial type being. And the problem with those two views is that there's nothing in the Bible that supports either of those ideas. So those are out. Still others argue that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ, like a Christophany. But the description in Hebrews 7 rules that out. If this great figure were Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance, and this happened, by the way, right, at various times in the Old Testament, then it is hard to see how he can be described as, quote, resembling the Son of God, as he is in verse 3. Nor would it make sense for Jesus' priesthood to be described as in the order of Melchizedek, right? I think Melchizedek is set forth as a type of Christ, a type of Christ. And a type is some other person who symbolizes and or anticipates the one who is to come. We must conclude then that we know very little about the person of Melchizedek, except that apart from the line of Abraham, he kept pure religion as he had received it, likely handed down to him from the time of the flood, from Noah. He's an extraordinary man, but a man nonetheless. And one of whom the Bible intentionally tells us only what it wants us to know. Calvin says of him, quote, "Amid the corruptions of the world, he alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion," end quote. And one thing I'll say as far as it applies to us is Melchizedek reminds us that it is possible to follow and to honor God in a godless nation, a godless world, okay? And the writer of Hebrews is going to highlight four things for us that we can know about Melchizedek. And the first is that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Notice what it says in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, in Old Testament Israel, the kingly and priestly offices were kept strictly separate, right? There was a separation of power, not unlike what's supposed to happen in the per the United States Constitution. Checks and balances, right, that are supposed to be going on between the executive, legislative, and judicial branches. Because of this separation, no one man could utterly dominate Israel's civic life, right? Yet Melchizedek not only combines these vital offices, but is distinctly mentioned and considered worthy of them both. Second thing to know is Melchizedek met Abraham when he returned from victory, and he blessed him. He blessed him. Now, remember from last week that God had long promised blessing to Abraham, right? Although, to the eyes of the world, he must not have seemed very important. But here in verse 1, we see this priestly figure confirming his blessedness in the most public manner after this great victory over the kings of the east. A time when Abraham was probably more in the limelight than at any other time during his entire life. He would have had much recognition after this great victory. The great reformer Martin Luther saw it this way. He says, quote, "Melchizedek presents Abraham to the entire world and declares that only with him, in his house and family, are the church, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the divine blessing," end quote. Now, one thing that stands out in the Genesis account, but does not explicitly appear in Hebrews, is that Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham. You see that? Now, Roman Catholic teachers, theologians have long seen this as vindication of their view of the priesthood and the Eucharist Mass, a view that the Reformers completely condemned. However, many Protestant commentators conclude that the bread and wine mentioned here are really just sort of mere coincidence, really having nothing to do with the comparison between Melchizedek and Christ, particularly, they say, since it's overlooked in Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't even talk about it. However, the Holy Spirit, inspiring Moses to write Genesis, surely knew that in light of the completed scriptures, a sacramental connection would be made by this appearance of the bread and wine being here. All right? And I believe then that this is part of what the writer of Hebrews intended when he noted that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Okay? He not only spoke the blessing, but also spiritually ministered to Abraham's need. I like the way Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says, quote, "The bread and the wine signified the same blessings of the covenant of grace that the bread and wine do in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper that we just had. Melchizedek's coming to meet him with such a seal of the covenant of grace on the occasion of this victory exhibits that it was a pledge of God's fulfillment of the same covenant." I think as far as the Roman Catholic priesthood is concerned, this passage offers no support at all to their claim. Instead of some merely human priesthood exercising sacramental powers, Melchizedek represents what? The messianic priesthood of, did you notice? The Son of God in Hebrews 7. The Son of God based on the power of his sacrificial death and resurrected life. Number three, the writer of Hebrews considers Melchizedek's name and title. Verse 2, verse 2 says, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. The name Melchizedek consists of the Hebrew word melech, which means king, and then you combine the tzedek, which means righteousness. Now, consider this for just a moment. In the midst of the extreme depravity of the Canaanites and the Sodomites, in contrast with the despicable worship and gross immorality of men like the king of Sodom, this man exercised his kingly rule for the extension of righteousness. This indicates an upright and holy life, sharply in contrast with the unrighteous kings all around them. Notice Melchizedek's title was King of Salem. Traditionally, Salem has been identified, Jerusalem, all right, Jerusalem, with good reason. For one thing, Jerusalem means city of Salem. So it would be natural for this title to signify its king. We also know from Psalm chapter 76, verse 2, that Salem and Zion are linked in the Old Testament scriptures. And what is particularly striking is that Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means, of course, peace, indeed, divine and comprehensive peace. And so, think about it. In an immoral, godless region, here was a king of righteousness who ruled the city of peace. Pretty cool, huh? And then number four, Melchizedek's appearance has one especially noteworthy feature. The writer of Hebrews observes in verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, there it is, the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This statement leads many to suppose Melchizedek to be some sort of, again, celestial being, or as I mentioned earlier, the pre-incarnate Christ. But what is in view here is not Melchizedek himself as being without beginning or end, but Melchizedek as presented in Scripture. Okay? Quite in contrast to nearly everybody else of consequence in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek is not accompanied by a genealogy, but appears without any introduction or conclusion. He has no mother, no father. The writer of Hebrews follows a long rabbinic tradition of interpreting passages like this, where he sees as much significance in what the text omits as in what it says. F.F. Bruce notes this about the biblical portrayal. He writes, quote, "In the only record which Scripture provides of Melchizedek, he appears as a living man, king of Salem, and priest of God Most High. And as such, he disappears. And all of this in the silences as well as in the statements, he is a fitting type of Christ. Melchizedek remains a priestly continually for the duration of his appearance in the biblical narrative." End quote. When we consider this whole description, we see how well Melchizedek serves as a type, a picture for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look back at these four emphases in our passage about Melchizedek, we are going to see how wonderfully they depict Christ as high priest over his church. First, we noted that Melchizedek was both king and priest. Since earthly kings were righteous only in part and often weren't righteous at all, they were not entrusted with the priestly office. But Jesus Christ, who like Melchizedek, is a king of righteousness and peace, is thoroughly qualified for such a trust. Exalted in heaven, he is both king and priest for us, and therefore the one mediator for our whole salvation. Having offered the sacrifice of his blood shed on the cross for the atonement of sins, he possesses royal power to subdue our hearts, govern his flock and kingdom, and defend his own people against every enemy. As the writer of Hebrews will go on to observe, this king and priest of the order of Melchizedek is able to save to the uttermost. Second, in Melchizedek going out to bless Abraham in the presence of the Canaanites, we see a wonderful type of Christ's ministry to us. When our battle is over, the risen Christ will bless us before the eyes of the world. Even in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he proclaims us blessed even now, does he not? From the throne of heaven, like Abraham, we are despised by the world. Our blessing is hidden from sight, and no one realizes that we hold the promises of God. But Christ acknowledges us as God's own, and the day will come, beloved, when every eye will see it. His blessing helps us inwardly as well as outwardly. Melchizedek's bread and wine spoke of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed on the cross for us, as a source of spiritual blessing to all who believe, and therefore he brought bodily and spiritual refreshment to Abraham. So too, Christ now ministers from that same source by means of his Holy Spirit. Paul sums this up by saying, "Christ redeemed us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Third, we saw the meaning of Melchizedek's name and titles, King of Righteousness and King of Peace, and how these apply to our Lord Jesus Christ, and how important it is for us to note the order in which they come. It is only as Jesus achieved righteousness by his perfect life and secured that righteousness for us by his death on the cross, that peace with God is available to sinners. He offers us peace because he first achieved the righteousness that we lack and desperately need. Spurgeon, again, rightly remarks, quote, "Note well the order of those two and the dependence of one upon the other. For there could be no true peace that was not grounded upon righteousness. And out of righteousness, peace is sure to spring up." End quote. It's because Jesus Christ came to set up a reign of righteousness that he was such a disappointment to those who sought military might or national pride, but not righteousness, underestimating their sin and forgetting about God's perfect holiness, The Jews thought of their need as a political or military, not spiritual, one to come. This is why the crowd shouted for Barabbas, the violent insurgent, and then cried, "Crucify him of our Lord Jesus Christ," because he came to establish righteousness first and then peace. Paul speaks of this in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified," in other words, declared righteous by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God did not lay aside his righteousness to make peace with sinners. Rather, he laid our penalty on his righteous substitute, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, as Romans 3:26 says, he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then finally, Melchizedek also shows us that when Christ was raised from the dead and ascended on high, he took up an eternal priesthood, becoming a priest for our salvation forever. Because he lives forever, there will never be a time when his prayers will not be put forth effectual blessing upon your life. When you die and are presented before God's throne, Christ will be there, pointing to his wounds that he earned upon the cross, charging your debt on the account that he has already paid. His priesthood, you see, is eternal, never-ending, secure, eternal life, and he gives this as the free gift of his grace to you. So first he introduces the role of Melchizedek. He's a type of Christ, a picture. And then in verses 4 through 10, he compares Christ's eternal priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And as I noted earlier, the writer of Hebrews had a real pressing concern to show the supremacy of Christ's priesthood over the Aaron or the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. In verses 4 to 10, he proceeds to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which again is a sure model of Christ's work. And he does this to make his point. So the writer presents three arguments related to Melchizedek to show the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. And his argument is grounded in the fact that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Notice what he says in verse 4. He writes, "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." And then a few verses later, the author uses customary Old Testament logic to observe in verse 9 that one might even say that Levi himself, who normally receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. He came before the Levitical priesthood came, before the law. So the logic here is this. If the Levites, represented by Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, then his must be a superior priesthood. And who is in the order of Melchizedek? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So his priesthood is greater. Okay? The simple point of all this detail about tithing is that Christ is superior to any ordinary priest. That's argument number one. The second argument is Melchizedek's priesthood must be greater because he blessed Abraham, and as verse 7 says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So on that basis, the priesthood represented by Melchizedek must be greater than the one that will come later from Abraham. And then third, as he symbolized immortal life, Melchizedek represents a better priesthood than the mortal Levites. Verse 8 argues, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. To be a priest in Israel, one had to demonstrate the proper lineage, right? If you weren't born into the tribe of Levi, you couldn't apply to become a priest. And you see this in books like Chronicles and in Ezra. We see just how careful such records were kept of the families. And the reason for this was that it was a priesthood of dying men, none of whom were able to secure salvation, so proper succession was essential. Melchizedek, however, stands for a greater priesthood, that of the living priest Jesus Christ, who, according to Hebrews 7, verse 16, has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of, look at this, an indestructible life. One of the greatest concerns of this letter is that these Hebrew Christians, facing persecution, not renounce Christianity in favor of returning back to Judaism. The point then is that Christ is superior to Judaism. In fact, the law of Moses, with its priesthood, stands upon the greater foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, represented by Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. To renounce Christ is to renounce all that the old covenant stood upon, the source from which even Abraham received his blessing. This helps us, you see, to understand the relationship between the old covenant and Moses and the new covenant in Christ. Through Melchizedek, salvation in Christ was made known before the coming of the law, you see, in the old covenant. The new covenant in Christ, then, is not an innovation. It is not God's reaction to the supposed failure of his first attempt through Moses. It is not different in character from the way of salvation that is described in every period of the Bible after the fall. The new covenant is called new not because it is different, but because it is brought to fulfillment all that has been anticipated, all that had been represented and anticipated for so long. Truly, it was in Christ that Abraham saw his hope. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus may have had Melchizedek particularly in mind even when he said that. How glad Abraham must have been to see the one who represented the source of every spiritual blessing, holding forth the bread and the wine that spoke of Christ's saving work to come. Well, that brings us to point number three, and what a great Savior we have in Jesus, our perfect high priest. Jesus is our perfect high priest. It was essential that the Hebrews who received this letter not turn back from Christ to Moses, from the gospel to the ceremonies and practices of the law. For both Moses and the law themselves looked ahead to Jesus Christ. That is why the original readers must not turn away despite the great hardships, but must hold fast to Christ and Christ alone. This passage also proclaims great reasons to us today, reasons why we must honor Jesus Christ and turn to him and trust him for our salvation. The first of these is the excellency of Jesus Christ. I noted earlier that comparison is this economical way of describing a person. And in the sketch of Melchizedek, we start to see these drawings and outline of the Messiah. Who else but Jesus Christ fulfills what Melchizedek prefigures? Who else fills in the beautiful portrait first sketched by this holy man? Who else can be both priest and king, ruling in hearts, even as he upholds the heavens by his mighty word? Who but Jesus Christ combined such lofty power and meekness of the Holy Spirit? Who else lives forever by the power of his own divine and eternal life? In whom else can we find such perfect righteousness and peace? There is no one else but Christ alone. If you want to see righteousness portrayed, then read the story of Jesus' life. If you want to see peace, then look at the effects of his presence. Look at those who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the storms that he calmed, the demons that he cast out, and the sicknesses that he healed. Jesus is our righteousness, and he is our peace. The second reason to turn to Jesus Christ is his ministry as portrayed in these verses. He is the one who offers the blessing of God. He is the one who distributes spiritual nourishment as Melchizedek did in blessing and feeding Abraham. True blessing, both now and forever, comes only through acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus taught in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then finally, you must come to Jesus Christ, because apart from his righteousness, there will never be peace for you. Peace is what you are seeking. The comprehensive peace that comes only from God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be through entertainment or materialism or romance or sensuality, people seek desperately to quiet the restless voice within them. But without righteousness, there never is peace. Not in our homes, not in our workplaces, not in our hearts. Where sin reigns, there is never, never any peace. But Jesus is our Melchizedek. He is our King of righteousness, cleansing us from our sin by his blood and clothing us in his royal robe of perfect obedience. That is why his is the city of peace, where those who find forgiveness in him shall dwell forever in peace with him. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He is our righteousness, and he is the source of all our peace. Forever and ever, he will reign as the righteous king over his eternal city of peace. For as the Bible says in Revelation 21:3-5, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then he goes on to say, "For behold, I am making all things new." Now, as we continue through this chapter, the author is going to make an even fuller case for the supremacy of Christ's priesthood and why we should always turn to Christ as our true high priest. But just before we close, I want you to notice the start of the next section in verse 11. That begins with a general observation about why we need a new or different priesthood. Notice, the Levitical priesthood was unable to attain perfection. That's the standard. That's what we need, and that's what Jesus Christ has. In other words, the Old Testament priesthood was unable to truly cleanse God's people from their sins and make them fit to dwell in God's presence forever. This verse highlights a central theme in the book of Hebrews, one which we'll see over and over again over the next few chapters, namely that the old covenant infrastructure was inadequate and temporary and would soon be replaced by, look at verse 22, a better covenant. A better covenant. Now again, this doesn't mean that the old covenant was sinful or wrong. No, it was simply provisional, pointing forward to the one who would ultimately achieve redemption for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is one, the only one, who is able to save to the uttermost. And I don't know about you, but I needed to be saved to the uttermost. So I close with this. Have you put your faith in this king priest? Not in Melchizedek. He was the type that looked forward. Look forward to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate King of righteousness, the true King of peace. Have you trusted in his perfect work on your behalf today? I pray that you have, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is the sermon for today. Thank you for hanging in there. If you are in need of prayers this morning, or if God has pierced your heart, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing Glorious Day. Thank you and God bless.